Turn with me in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of Romans, the last few verses of chapter 15. We are moving into a new subsection this morning of Paul's letter to the Romans, which we've been working through for a number of years now. And see the light at the end of the tunnel here. I really shouldn't say it that way. It's been a thrill to me to preach through the book of Romans and this power of God's Word and studying. What a privilege it is to study it each week and to let it filter through my own heart and life. And so it's not the end of the tunnel, but it's sort of really a bittersweet thing. But it's not very long before we will be moving into a new series. So we want to continue to mine the depths of this book to the end. One of the things that we've seen is that the apostle in Romans deals with some of the most majestic doctrine in all of Scripture. We see the glory of God's sovereignty, the glory of the gospel laid out so clearly. That is the way of salvation. That is the gospel. How is a man made right with God? How are sinners made right with a holy God? How can we who are filthy stand in the presence of a God who dwells in unapproachable light, who is a consuming fire? How can you and I stand in His presence? And the book of Romans says, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is what Jesus Christ has done. It is His great work plus nothing. And it is a gift that we do not merit, we do not earn. We receive by grace, and we receive it through faith. Faith alone. Faith plus nothing. Paul lays this out in this book in such a glorious and resplendent way. He tells us all the implications of what it means to be justified, that is, declared righteous forever, which is the glory of the gospel, that you and I who are sinners are made by grace simultaneously sinners and righteous because of what Christ has done. And all of these things are laid out in the book of Romans, and he just develops each of these themes with such beauty, and yet he comes to, you think you come to the end of the book in chapter 15 when he pronounces a benediction in verse 13, and you find that he has 47 more verses to go. And we call this the epilogue of the book, something of an epilogue. And in the epilogue, there is great benefit. I mean, because every word of God is there by the divine will. All Scripture is God-breathed, every word of it. Every word that is written is God-breathed. And so it has application for our lives. And we've seen that this epilogue, we've received a lot of instruction from it in the last few weeks. I want to sort of review it a little bit to set the text for this new subsection. 15:14, chapter 15, verse 14, through chapter 16, verse 27 is really the epilogue. 47 verses. And in that first section of this epilogue, verses 14 to verse 33, the last 20 verses of chapter 15, we sort of titled this section, The Heart of the Apostle. We noted that 30 times in those 20 verses, you find the first person pronoun, I, me, or my. 30 times, which is extraordinary in the writings of Paul. You only find that a couple of different times in all of his writings, that this much emphasis upon the first person, because his main message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But here he understands that he needs to express his heart. He's writing to people that don't know him. The Roman church has never met Paul. Most of them have never met him, never heard him preach. And so he opens up his heart, and we've seen that he reveals to them something of who he is, what makes him tick. And in doing that, he's making an effort to make the message that he's delivered to them more readily received. We saw that verse 14 of chapter 15, he expresses his esteem for them. In verse 15, Paul explains his boldness. In verse 16, he expounds his calling. And then in verses 17 to 29, those 13 verses we looked at over a number of weeks, we said Paul enumerates his credentials. That is, he tells them things about himself and his ministry that are really revealed in the providence of God to inspire faith in the message and faith in the messenger, to give credence, credibility to what he has to say. Now in verses 30 to 33, the title of today's message is Paul enlists their support. After having expressed his esteem, explained his boldness, expounded his calling, enumerated his credentials to try to help them receive the message, now he asks them for help. He enlists their support. He humbly expresses in these verses his need for prayer and issues an urgent call for their help in the battle and in the battles that lay ahead of him. I considered calling this message a call to arms, a call to prayer. But right, you can title it, if you like that better, you can use that title. But I'm saying Paul enlists their support. That the focus of the passage is to enlist their support, but their support in prayer. Look with me at verse 30 of Romans 15. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us. We thank you for inspiring your word in perfection. We thank you that your word is profitable, that it rebukes and reproves and it teaches and it instructs and it builds up. And we pray that you would make it mighty in our hearts today by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul enlists their support. The bulk of the message we're going to look at, we're really going to focus in on this idea of prayer and how we see prayer. And the message I think to unfold and to help us unpack what's said in the text is around three questions. How, what, and why? I think we learned three things about prayer. How are we to pray? That's the first question. How are we to pray? Secondly, what are we to pray? And thirdly, why are we to pray? Paul says some things to the Roman Christians about how to pray. He asks them to pray for some certain things. What are we to pray for? And then thirdly, he tells them why they're to pray. And in that, we see for ourselves how we're to pray, what we're to pray, and why we are to pray. The first question is, how are we to pray? How are we to see prayer? What is prayer? It's seen in this question, how are we to pray? And what we see in this passage is that prayer is warfare, and how are we to pray? We're to pray as a warrior. Paul's word choice in the passage is stunning. It's striking. Now, follow with me the flow of thought in these verses, and then we'll see how he presents this call to prayer. He says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I urge you. This word translated urge in the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, also translated urge in the NIV, is translated appeal in the English Standard Version. I appeal to you. King James, I beseech you. It's a Greek verb, parakaleo. It's a compound word. Para means beside, or by the side of. Parallel lines are two lines that run side by side. Parallel. Parakaleo. Kaleo, verb means to call. So it means to call to one side. And the word can mean to, in calling to one side, it can mean to encourage, to exhort. The gift of exhortation is paraklesis. The paraclete is the advocate who comes to our side. Jesus is our paraclete. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete. It's the one who comes beside us to aid and support us. And so Paul is saying, after saying what he said to the Roman Christians about his heart after he's given them this message of the gospel in all of its fullness and telling them of the burdens of his heart, he says, I am calling you to my side. I need your help. And this is from the lips of an apostle, from the pen of an apostle, this is an authoritative call. It's really something of a summons. It's not just I'm asking you to pray. I'm summoning you to join me. That's what he's saying. I am calling you authoritatively as the apostle, as the one sent with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. I'm summoning you to join me. Now I urge you, parakaleo, call to my side. I'm urging you to join me in what? Well, first of all, before we say in what, let me notice one other thing here. He says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to do something. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't just say, now I urge you to do something? He says, now I urge you by our Lord Jesus Christ. And not just one interruption here, and by the love of the Spirit. It seems almost as the apostle bringing out the second and third person of the Trinity as he's bringing them as witnesses. He's underlining and emphasizing the solemnity of the call that he is making to the Roman Christians. This is an important request. I urge you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to do something. To do what? It's interesting that you would expect, he wants prayer, he would say, now I urge you to pray. But that's not his word choice. I said his word choice is striking earlier because what he literally says, and it's translated well in the NASB, now I urge you to strive together with me. That's the verb. Strive together. Not to pray. Now he's going to say strive together in prayer, but the verb itself is strive together. Very important word. Soon agonizomai. Soon means together with. It's a preposition on the front of the verb agonizomai. Now we get our English word agonize from that. We get our English word agony, antagonist, from this word. The agon, the root, comes from a verb which means to lead. And so the etymology of it is to lead out in battle. The word means fight. The agon is the fight. And so it meant to lead out in battle array for warfare. And so agonizomai means the verb, means to fight, to do battle, to wage war, to contend. It also came to be used in a second arena. You have the battlefield and you also have the stadium. It's language of the stadium. It was used of athletes contending and competing for a prize. So it speaks of great energy being exerted. It speaks of intensity and opposition. And so it's an apt word for Paul to use when he asks for prayer. He says, now, I urge you to strive together, to soon agonizomai with me, to fight with me, to contend with me in prayer. I don't just urge you to pray, I urge you to fight with me, not to fight against me, to fight with me in prayer, to take your stand. I call you to my side to stand with me in battle. And how do you wage the war? You wage the war in prayer. So how do we? How are we to pray? We're to pray as warriors. Prayer is warfare, according to this passage. And we know other places prayer is emphasized as the loving dialogue between us and our Father, our Heavenly Father. We're to address Him. But in another sense, that when we pray, we are waging warfare because there is a very real spiritual war going on. And the primary means of fighting is to pray. To pray as a warrior. The New Testament uses this term in both arenas. That is, of warfare and also, and the Apostle Paul uses it both ways too, as fighting and also in the stadium. Jesus used this word, sunagonitsomai, or agonitsomai, when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." That is, agonitsomai, agonize. They would fight. But my kingdom's not of this world. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:12 to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith." That is, agonitsomai, the agon. Fight the fight. He says the same words in 2 Timothy 4:7. At the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight." Same word as we have here in 15:30. So he says, "Fight with me. I call you to stand by my side and fight with me." In prayer, we saw that in Ephesians 6. That we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We are contending with principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And how do you contend with them? Well, you put on the armor of God, which really speaks about the power of God's Word in every one of those. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Feel the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth. All of those things speak of the power of God's Word. But then what are you to do? Take up the sword of the Spirit and pray. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. Think about that. With all prayer and petition. Pray when? At all times. For whom? For all the saints. It's all encompassing. Paul is saying, pray without ceasing. Pray continually. This is the way to fight. And if we saw the realities that every part of our lives is spiritual warfare. And how are you going to wage warfare? You must fight. I mean, if you're in a battle, if we knew that we were in a war zone and being attacked, it would change the way that we acted. It seems sort of silly to think about, but if you imagine if going to your car today, you were going to be shot at. I mean, it's farcical, but just work with me on this for a moment. It would change the way you went to your car. You wouldn't just walk and look at the flowers and the sunshine. Well, that's pretty cloud up there. No, you would be darting and moving. I mean, if they're really being shot at, it changes the way you think. It changes the way you protect those that you love. And the reality is that we're in a spiritual war. We can't see it. But their intensity ought to be there. Because the Scripture warns us again and again. Not on every page, because we're not to be preoccupied with the enemy completely. We're to be preoccupied with Jesus Christ. But we are to be aware of our enemy. That's why we have a passage like Ephesians 6, 10-20. That's why we have this passage, prayer is warfare. That's why we have Peter telling us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If you were in the plains of Africa, you wouldn't think about, you'd think differently about letting your 2-year-old wander away. Nowadays, we have to think like that anyway, even in America, don't we? Because we have predators of different kinds. But when you know you're in danger, it makes you think differently. And Paul's saying, look, I'm in danger, we're in danger, I'm in big danger as I go to Jerusalem to do what God has called me to do, and I need you to stand with me on the battlefield. Well, Paul, we're not going to Jerusalem. I know you're not going to Jerusalem, but you can pray. And in praying, you'll join me on the battlefield. So it's a call to prayer. It's a call to enlist in the army of God in praying. This means that we should pray for one another this way. I mean, when we think about missionaries, they need our prayers for this same reason. They're in the battlefield. They're on the front lines. Many people, if you've had the experience of going to places that are just barren spiritually, you know, dark places, sometimes you can almost feel it. The darkness is palpable. I've had that experience a few times being overseas and then also in places in America where you go into an area and you think, it seems to be such a spirit of evil here and such a spirit of opposition to the gospel. You sense it. Well, that's the reality of spiritual warfare. And how do you do battle? You pray. So how are we to pray as a warrior in earnest? This means that we take it seriously. I mean, those two images, the stadium and the battlefield, both speak of disciplined effort and focus. And the word agon always implies the drawing of focusing of all of your energies on obtaining a goal. Focused, determined effort. So how are we to pray? We're to pray with that kind of focus and determined effort. The stakes are high. And so we must pray like that. Such an important thing, especially for those of us who have a high view of God's sovereignty. Our church, we believe the Scriptures, and so we believe that God is sovereign over all the affairs of mankind. That's what the Bible says. We take Him at His word. He says in His word, "Who can speak and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" Who can speak and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? If I say I'm going to walk down there, it's not going to happen unless God commands it. So if it happens, what do you know? God commanded it. He's that sovereign. Charles Spurgeon used to say that he was standing by a window one time as he was teaching, and you know, you can see the particles of dust sometimes in the sunlight. You can see the particles of dust floating around in the air. He said, every single particle of dust falls exactly where God wills it. Every single particle of dust. That's true to the Scriptures. That's what the Bible teaches. The lot is cast, but the answer comes from the Lord. A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God is sovereign. Now, the problem we have is that we sometimes think God is sovereign and we don't have to do anything. I had a professor who wrote a book, and he obviously answered this question, but it was a good title. He was believed in the sovereignty of God. He was writing for people who believe in the sovereignty of God. He said this: if God already knows, why pray? That's a good question. If God already knows what needs to be done, if He's already determined what needs to be done, and we actually, the doctrine of God's providence, which our church is named after, is the idea that God governs all creatures, all things, to His appointed end. Everything that happens, He's moving in a direction to accomplish His ultimate purpose. That's His decreed will. Everything that happens, happens by God's will. But God declares to you and me that we're to pray. We're to pray as if it depends on us, and know that ultimately depends on Him. And the reason is because, actually, I'm getting ahead a little bit. I've jumped ahead from how to why. And we'll probably come back to this a little more fully. In fact, we'll move on, because how as a warrior. We'll come back to why in a minute. We're to pray as a warrior because we're in a warfare. Now, what? What's this? What do we pray for? What are we to pray for? Paul tells the Romans to pray for really four things. In verses 31, there are two things listed. In verse 32, there are two things listed. Look at verse 31. At the end of verse 30, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me in order that. Or it says that, but it literally, in order that, number one, I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. That's the first thing, that he may be rescued. The second thing is that his service may prove acceptable. So you could say those two points. What do we pray to pray for? What does Paul ask the Romans to pray for? Two things: deliverance and acceptance. Deliverance and acceptance. And if you make acceptance, you could retitle acceptance oneness. And that really encompasses the next two things that he asks for prayer about in verse 32. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Paul says, look, I need prayer because I'm going to Jerusalem, and I need you to pray for two things. Pray for my deliverance from the disobedient. Pray for my rescue from the disobedient. And then pray for my acceptance by the saints. Pray that the saints, the holy ones, the Christians, those who have been bought with a price, everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ, who has been washed in the blood of Christ, the New Testament says, you are a saint, you are a holy one. One of the proofs of our doctrine of justification, God calls us saints even now. He's talking about the Jewish Christians in Rome, and he says they're saints. Not talking about special class of Christians. He's talking about everyone who's truly a Christian is a saint, made holy. He wants to be accepted by the saints. He wants to be delivered from the disobedient. And then in verse 32, he wants to come. That's in Jerusalem. He wants those two things. And then he wants to come to Rome. I want to come to you, enjoy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. He's talking about oneness with the Roman Christians. Be able to come to them in joy and to rest with them. Now, he's not talking about just like a vacation. He's talking about the rest in spirit, the peace that comes when we fellowship in intimacy with one another and minister to one another. So he's really praying for two things ultimately in these four requests. He's praying for deliverance and he's praying for acceptance or oneness. He needs their prayers if these things are going to happen. What does he pray for? First of all, deliverance. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. He's praying to be rescued, to be delivered. The verb means to rescue, to deliver, to save, to protect. It pictures violent opposition, warfare, to be under attack. And who is he going to be under attack by or from? Those who are disobedient in Judea. The word translated disobedient is a word which means, it's apathon. Patho means to persuade. And the alpha in front of it, alpha privative, negates it. It means those who are not persuaded or those who will not be persuaded. He's talking about the Jews that will not believe in Christ. He's not talking about people who are unbelievers strictly. And it's, unbelievers can refer to people who are just ignorant, right? A person who doesn't know, who hasn't heard the name of Jesus, hasn't heard the gospel, how can they call upon him in whom they've not heard? Or whom they've not believed, how can they believe on him in whom they've not heard? It's not talking about those kind of people. He's talking about people who have heard and who are actively and willfully rejecting the message. They're unwilling to be persuaded. They will not be persuaded. And so it speaks not just of ignorance like among pagans. It speaks of rebellious opposition of the Jews to the message of Christ. They've spurned belief. They've cast scorn upon the gospel. And Paul knows that in his life and ministry that the group of people that have caused him the most suffering are not unbelieving Gentile pagans. They are unbelieving, willfully unpersuaded Jews. He has been attacked again and again. The raging opposition to Christ, the raging opposition that Jesus Christ experienced from the Jews, finds an extraordinary resonance in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's uncanny how, I mean, this was true. All of the apostles, Peter and John, were flogged and they were beaten and they were persecuted. Stephen was martyred. But there's something about Paul's ministry that in some way is unique in the clarity with which it mirrors the ministry of Christ. I mean, look at Jesus. He comes preaching a message and what do? They reject him. They hate him. They crucify him. The level of hatred they had toward the Apostle Paul was approaching that level. I mean, think about it. Just the mechanics of the whole situation. Who was Paul? Paul had formerly been Saul the persecutor. He had been a violent opponent to Christ and the gospel. He had rejected Jesus' messiahship. He was on the team of those who were willfully opposed to the gospel. And so what is he now? Saul the persecutor becomes Paul the apostle. What is that? But he's something of a Benedict Arnold. He's a traitor to their cause. Now the reality is, they're in opposition to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're the traitors. Paul has become a loyal servant of the King of Kings. But in their view, he's a Benedict Arnold. And not only that, not only is he now preaching the message he formerly hated, he's taking that message to the Gentiles. He is uniquely the apostle to the Gentiles, and this is what arouses their deep hatred. They hate the fact that the message is going to the Gentiles. We talked about this in past messages, how the Jews had taken the message of separateness and holiness that God had given the Old Testament, and they had added to it and inflated it through human pride, and they saw Gentiles as unworthy of life. They couldn't imagine God showing mercy to a Gentile. And how the Apostle Paul's taken it to the Gentiles. In fact, Jesus' greatest opposition came in situations just like this. You remember his first sermon, one of his early sermons was a sermon in Nazareth, his hometown. Remember what happened in that sermon? Jesus is preaching. He picks up Isaiah and he reads and says, "These words are fulfilled in your hearing." And all the people are speaking well of him. And what does he say? He sees their hearts. He sees their unbelief. He sees that their acclaim and acceptance is just surface. It's not really embracing his message of who he is. And he says, "You're going to say to me, physician, do a work here, and no work's going to be done here." And he says this. He explains to them why no work's going to be done in their midst, why no glory's going to be shown to them. And it's because of their sinful, unbelieving hearts. And he says this, and this is what really stirred him up. He says, "Do you suppose in the days of Elijah the prophet, don't you realize there were many widows who were going hungry in Israel? But Elijah the prophet was sent to a widow of Zarephath, not to any of the widows in Israel." What's he saying? Elijah the prophet went to a Gentile widow. Remember the story? He goes to the Gentile widow who's about to prepare her last meal. Her food is running out, and Elijah says, "Bake me a cake. Bake me a loaf of bread." And she says, "I only have one loaf left." And he says, "Bake it, and God will take care of you." And basically, God continues to fill her jar throughout the days of the famine. Takes care of her. Why not a Jewish widow? Because the Jews had unbelieving hearts. That's what Jesus is saying to them. This began to stir them up. And that's not enough. He says, "And do you suppose Elijah, the great prophet, hero to the Jews, he went to the Gentiles?" Then he says, Elisha, who had a double portion of Elijah's blessing, what did he do? He healed one leper. What was his name? He says, "Do you not suppose that there were many lepers in Israel who needed to be healed? And yet Elijah healed Naaman the Syrian." He healed none of those in Israel, but Naaman the Syrian. He healed the Gentile. And the text says in Luke chapter 4, they were filled with rage. And they seized him, and a crowd takes him out to the hill, to the top of the hill, the brow of the hill, and they're going to cast him off. They've cast judgment upon him. "You are wicked. You are preaching something other than the true gospel, than the truth of the Old Testament," and they sentence him to death. And of course, the scripture says he passes through their midst. God delivers him, and suddenly he's no longer in that crowd. They don't know where he went. But it's that rage that Paul is now encountering, because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is bringing filthy Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And so they hate him. In fact, and turn over to Acts, and I'll show you the Jewish opposition. You just read through Acts, you see it again and again and again. Now, there is Gentile opposition. There certainly is. The nations rage against the God of heaven. It's not just Jewish opposition. All people hate the reign of God. But there's something peculiar about learned and exposed opposition. When you have seen the truth and you've rejected it, you become harder. And the rage becomes deeper. And so the Jews have an intense antipathy to the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 9. Right after Paul is converted, he begins to preach Christ. Look at verse 22. Acts 9. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. They're going to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. He wasn't escaping from the Gentiles. He was escaping from the Jews. Look at verse 28. Later on, he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem now, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. How did they receive this? And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. They wanted to kill him just like they wanted to kill Jesus. Look at chapter 13 on his first missionary journey, verses 44 and 45. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. See, they see the Gentiles coming out to hear the gospel and they become enraged. Look at verse 50. They don't take it lying down. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Well, Paul moves on to Iconium, chapter 14. He goes to preach there. Verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Look down at verse 5. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. You see, they're trying to kill them. Now, the Gentiles are joining in that, but the Jews are actively trying to kill this man who's bringing the gospel. They become aware of it. They flee to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and then things don't get much better. Look at verse 19 of chapter 14. Now he's in Lystra, but it says that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Those are the first two cities that they were trying to kill him. They follow after him all the way to Lystra. They stop what they're doing in their lives and they go chase this guy down to kill him. And look what it says, verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They think they've murdered him. I mean, he experienced continual opposition from the Jews. It happened throughout his ministry. You see it again in chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis, verse 1, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, verse 4, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Look at verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before them. They couldn't find Paul and Barnabas, so they're going to drag out the other guys that were hiding them. Right. Verse 8, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Look at verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Go, get away. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They have a good reception there. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, Berea's gone well. Remember, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium followed to Lystra. Now the Jews of Thessalonica have followed to Berea. They came there as well, verse 14, agitating and stirring up the crowds. The same thing happens in Corinth in chapter 18, verses 12 to 17. The same thing happens in Ephesus, chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. The same thing happens in Greece, chapter 20, verse 3. And all of this is happening, and we think probably Paul writes Romans when he's at Corinth. So he's had most of these events have already happened in his life. He has seen just continual. One thing you can count on is that there will be a small number of Jews who believe, a larger number of Gentiles who believe when he preaches. He still goes to the synagogue first because that's where he's commanded to do. A few will believe and the rest will oppose him. And now he's going back to Jerusalem, which is the largest population of Jews in the world, and he is understandably concerned. He knows that he is in for intense opposition. And if he's to be delivered, he needs prayer. He realizes this is a spiritual warfare. Satan is trying to destroy him. Satan is trying to silence the gospel and silence the messenger. And so prayer is the only way to resist the enemy and to resist those who serve him, unbelieving, disobedient people. You know, the essentialness of prayer is seen everywhere. You think about it's astonishing. And it balances our high view of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, yet he works through means. He could do it without our prayers, but he's chosen to actually use our prayers to accomplish his purpose. That is, our prayers really make a difference. Now, ultimately, why do we pray? Because he made us pray. You step back and look at it from the big picture, but you and I are not privy to looking at the big picture. We're sitting here today dealing with different warfare, and what is God's message to us? What is his declared will to you and me? It is men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray without ceasing. Pray at all times in the Spirit for all the saints. That's his revealed will. Because there is a warfare. And it's amazing to think about. Listen to this. Jesus was dealing with something like this. He said to Peter at the Last Supper, he said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. It literally says Satan has demanded the right to sift you like wheat. But what did Jesus do? But I have prayed for you. Jesus prayed for Peter. That's what's holding back Satan from sifting him like wheat was the prayer of Jesus. We need to pray for deliverance. We need to pray for deliverance in the battle with evil. We are opposed every day by the opposition of evil, the unholy alliance, the axis of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, opposing the kingdom of God and opposing his plan in our lives every day. Our sin nature is opposed to God. The devil enticing and deceiving every day, trying to destroy. What's his motive? To steal and to kill and to destroy. And this passage is telling us, pray for deliverance for yourself and for everyone that you love and everyone who names the name of Christ. Pray for deliverance. I mean, Jesus told us to pray this way when he taught us the Lord's Prayer. The sixth request in the Lord's Prayer. What? Hallowed be thy name, the first request. Thy kingdom come, second request. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the third request. Fourth request, give us this day our daily bread. The fifth request, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The sixth request is what? Do not lead us into temptation, 6b, but deliver us from evil. Same word as we have here, ruamai, to deliver, to save, to rescue. We're to ask God to deliver us. We would think that he would be about that without us asking. We might wish that were the case, but it's more wonderful and glorious. God is pleased to have us ask and then give. We're to pray for deliverance. But then also we're to pray for acceptance. What are we to pray for? The second thing is acceptance. He says that my gift might be accepted, might be well received. Verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Remember, he's taking an offering of money from the Gentiles for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, the impoverished, the people who have nothing. They're reduced to begging. The Christians in Jerusalem, probably the poorest among all of the Jews because the Christians are being persecuted actively in Jerusalem. They've lost their jobs. They've had their property confiscated. They're being cheated out of things because they're following Jesus, the Messiah. And those Christians there are starving. And so God has ordained all of this to happen so that the Gentiles could send a gift, a love offering of money to the Jews, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But Paul understands that even though they have great need, he understands that for the Jews, the Jewish Christians, not the ones who hate the gospel, these are the ones who love the gospel. These are the ones who love Christ and believe he is the Messiah. But Paul understands that for even these Jewish Christians to receive this gift, it's going to take an act of God. For them to warmly receive me, he doesn't take it for granted. Hey, pray for me because of those bad guys in Jerusalem. They're always after me. Pray about that. That's all I need prayer for. He says, pray for me about that and pray that the saints, God's holy ones, will receive this gift. He's saying that unity among Christians is something that must be prayed if you're going to have it. We must pray for it. It doesn't come just automatically. Now, we're pre-wired for it. But the power to make it happen comes directly from God and must be laid hold of by holding on to His throne in prayer. He says, pray for these two things, that I would be rescued and that my service would prove acceptable, that it would be welcomed, really received in their hearts. He knows the difficulty for these Jewish Christians who are surrounded by unbelieving Jews all around them. He knows about the confusion that they're trying to understand how the New Testament fits with the old. Where's Mosaic Law relate to us now? Are we to circumcise our children still? Paul's bringing Gentiles into the church. It's a time they're trying to find where is the truth. And he knows they need to see the truth of the gospel. How does truth come? It comes by grace. And grace is given, and how do you get God to give grace? You pray it. He gives it, but we ask Him for it. Lord, save me. To be saved, you have to pray. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you don't call upon Him, you won't be saved. You say, well, if I'm elect, I will. No, if you don't call upon Him, you won't be saved. And if you are elect, you will call upon Him. You can't have one without the other. So he understands the difficulty, the truth is unclear for these new Christians, and then also he understands the difficulty in their racial pride. It's hard for them as Jewish believers to receive Gentile believers. It's going to take humility. It's going to take grace. The reality is that unity among any two people takes grace. Real unity, doesn't it? I mean, real unity among a man and woman who've been married for 50 years takes grace. You can live in the same house. You can cooperate on certain objectives. Let's save so much money for our retirement. Let's do this. Let's do that. And you cannot have unity. And there are a lot of Christians who still don't have unity because they haven't applied the Word of God and they haven't prayed for that oneness. You can't have it without prayer. That's what Paul's saying. It must be prayed for. Jesus said to his disciples, remember, this kind, talking about a demon, only comes out by prayer and fasting. Some things must be prayed for. And Paul knows that deliverance and acceptance both must be prayed for. He even asked them to pray for him that he'll not only be delivered in Jerusalem and his gift will be accepted. He prays that you, verse 31, in order that pray that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. Pray for my trip and coming. Paul is a humble man and he asks for prayer. That is the mark of true humility, is a willingness to ask for help, to ask for prayer. I remember hearing about Charles Spurgeon. He was asked one time, you know, amazing ministry in the 19th century. Thousands of people came to his church. Thousands of people converted under his ministry. Number of years in London. And someone asked him one time, what's the secret of your ministry? It's actually a good thing to think about nowadays when everyone's in the church growth industry is asking, what's the secret? What's the secret? It's this book. It's this method. It's this nonsense. Spurgeon said, the secret of my ministry is my people pray for me. That's the secret of my ministry. My people pray for me. God blesses prayer. God blesses when people who are truly bought with the blood of Christ, who stand as holy ones in His sight because of what Jesus Christ has done and what Christ has done alone, not in our own righteousness, and we still struggling with sin, and yet we discipline our lives to pray. God unleashes the portals of heaven and pours out blessings, and they come through prayer. The reality is, you know, now we come to why. Why should we pray? Why should we pray? Because it's necessary. It's commanded, first of all. Let's just say that. Pray because it's commanded. That's the main and ultimate reason. Secondly, it's necessary because you want to obey God, but it's also necessary because you want to see the blessing come. Paul says, pray in order that. He uses that word twice. Verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient, in order that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient. Verse 32, so that. Two Greek conjunctions that emphasize the conditionality or the possibility of these blessings coming. He says, pray so that that which is possible might be realized. Implication, if you don't pray, it won't be realized. If you don't pray, it won't be realized. I believe this letter was used by God to get the Roman Christians to pray, and that is what delivered Paul in Jerusalem. Their prayers made a difference. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, from the very beginning, man, the crowds are going nuts. He goes to the temple, they're talking about him. There he is. And they start making plots to kill him. They mob him when he goes to the temple in obedience to instruction. Some of the believing Jews said, look, purify yourself. Go to the temple, you and the other Jews with you. Go through purification rites. He goes, they go, and being trying to be sensitive to the Jews in Jerusalem. And the Jews in Jerusalem start a rumor that he took Gentiles into the temple court. And man, the whole city just explodes. And they're ready to tear him arm from arm. And the Roman soldier comes in with his soldiers and says, and stops it and saves him. How did that happen? Well, God willed it. Yes, but why did God will it? According to this, because we prayed for it. Now, he's the one that directed the prayer. And ultimately, see, God is the one who's doing all of it. This is why I pray, because prayer makes a difference. James chapter 4, verse 2, you have not, why? Because I forgot to give it to you. You have not because you ask not. There really is a one-to-one correspondence. You pray, now, I'm not saying a name it, claim it kind of correspondence, because an important thing in this passage, actually, in verse 32 is, Paul says, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. The will of God is the ultimate determiner in prayer. And prayer is always trying to discern what God's will is. Prayer is not telling him what you want his will to be. Prayer is asking for things that you think are consistent with his will. Informed in the scriptures, these are things that I think ought to be consistent with your will, God, that the gospel should go forth. I think it should be consistent with your will, Lord, from what I understand in scriptures, that you would help me win the battle with sin. That you would protect my children from the deception of Satan. And so you're praying informed by the Word of God. And the will of God is the ultimate arbiter. But when you pray in accordance with the will of God, you receive it. But we are to pray. I mean, Jesus tells so many stories about that. You know, the woman who goes to the judge and remember, she's being mistreated in some kind of financial dealing, and she goes to the judge to get justice, and he won't hear her. She doesn't have money for a lawyer. She can't fight the system the way it is. But she keeps going and asking that judge, give me justice. Day after day, give me justice. Give me justice. And Jesus says, I tell you that man will give her what she wants, not because he's a righteous judge, just basically, paraphrasing, to get her to leave him alone. Jesus says, pray like that. Isn't that astounding? Wouldn't one time be enough to God? Did you forget what I asked yesterday? Of course not. He wants us to pray persistently and to struggle. Why? Because prayer doesn't change His mind. Prayer changes us to His mind. Struggling with Him in prayer changes us. Wrestling in the Scriptures and poring over why we haven't received that which we're praying for and seeing that He's done something totally different changes us. But pray. Pray because you want to be changed. Pray because you want to see His kingdom come. Pray so that you can be delivered. It is absolutely necessary. God has chosen to use means. You know, think about this, the importance of means in the working out of God's plan. God could create a sculpture by speaking the word, couldn't He? He could say, let there be, and He could do an incredible work of art. He created the world that way. And He could create a sculpture that way. But how are most sculptures created that God creates today? He creates them through people. And the sculpture itself, the most brilliant sculptor, you know, say Michelangelo, did he just will the stone to look to come into an image? No, he took a chisel and a hammer. And with the great mind that he had to use. Now, he was a man. He had to use it. God has chosen to use chisels and hammers. He doesn't need to, but He's chosen to. And your prayers are the chisel or the hammer. Now, He's the one working through your prayers. When we get to heaven, we're going to understand, Lord, it's You put me in the circumstance that I was completely dependent upon You, and I started crying out to You. You did all of it. It's all for Your glory. But in this day, in this age, pray. That's what He says. And why pray? Because it's necessary. Why pray? He gives us some other reasons there in verse 30 that I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit. He says, look, I'm asking you to pray for me. And I'm asking you to pray for me because we have a common Lord. We have a common Savior. He is our Lord. He's not just your Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just my Lord. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. We both bowed our knee. We both seen the gospel. We both understood that we were sinners, separated from God, bound for hell. And we've seen that God sent Jesus into the world to bear the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And He bore God's wrath on the cross. And He paid that debt in full, saying, it is finished. I paid it in full. And He died paying that debt completely. The veil was rent from top to bottom in the temple. Access was granted. And God, to prove that the sacrifice was accepted, raised Him from the dead, and He lives forever, the victor over life and death and hell, Jesus Christ. And He is our Lord. He's your Lord and He's my Lord. If you call Him Lord and I call Him Lord, we must care for one another. My burdens are your burdens. Your burdens are my burdens. We have the same Lord. We have the same love. And by the love of the Spirit, verse 30, we have the same love. God has poured out His love in our hearts. That's Romans 5, verse 5. He has poured out, He has emptied out, just poured all over us His love. If we have His love in us, we must love one another. The passage that Ted read at the beginning of the service. God is love, and if we love one another, then we're abiding in God. But if we don't love one another, we don't love God. So we have the same love. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit living inside of us. If we are that united, and I think actually it's interesting, he says, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in prayers to God. He pictures the whole Trinity right there. The love of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The Lordship of the second person of the Trinity. The love of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, helping me to pray to God. It's interesting, too, that the apostle in this very book references, and this should show us the urgency of prayer, the necessity of prayer. He tells us in chapter 8, verse 34, that Jesus Christ makes intercession for us. In heaven, right now, Jesus Christ is praying for you if you belong to Him. Hebrews tells us He lives to make intercession for us. He's raised from the dead, reigning in heaven, praying for us. Why does it? Doesn't God know? Yes, God knows, but Jesus is praying because prayer matters. Romans 8:34, Jesus prays for us, intercedes for us. Romans 8:26, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit is praying. The Son is praying. How can we not be praying? God calls us to prayer. And until we pray, we will not see His blessing. How often is it true that we live as paupers when God wants us to live as king, not in a worldly sort of way. I'm not talking about the name it, claim it. But I'm talking about the richness of His peace, the wonder of His joy, the power of His grace to walk in righteousness. We have the resources of heaven if we'll pray them down. God calls us to that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the wonder and the privilege of prayer. We thank You for the glory of the gospel. We repent of our prayerlessness, and we pray, Father, that You would help us to always pray, to be people who are marked by prayer, shaped by prayer, and sanctified by prayer. We pray that You would be glorified in Your people, in our hearts. We pray for those that are here that need to pray today to receive Christ, that You would grant them grace to repent, to turn from their sins, to turn from living for themselves, to turn from trusting in their own righteousness, and to run to a great Savior who is able to clean them completely and entirely from their sins by His own blood. Father, help them to hasten to Christ. We pray in all this that You would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.